So sometimes, you know, you hear something from somebody whose name you know, and you wonder, really, you know, we're going to just talk about things. And I remember several years ago getting an email from Charlie Peacock one morning saying, could we ever talk about an idea? And so I had known more about Charlie than ever known him, really, at that point, and had been impressed from afar with what I'd seen of this person who thought so much about all of life and about music in particular, and seemed to both be a gifted producer and musician himself, but also somebody who was thinking more deeply and widely about the nature of art and of music and of vocation and of God and the world, and seemed to be kind of having a prophetic, maybe pastoral role among the musical community, even though he was a musician himself, kind of a senior fellow or a mentor to lots and lots of folks. And so he and I talked. Andy put on a wonderful lunch for us at their home. I don't know whether you'll say much about this, but Andy and Charlie live in Nashville now. They both are Californians by birth and found their way to Nashville to make music some years ago. Bought a 100-year-old country church building outside of Nashville, and over time made a house out of this church building. They call it the Art House, and someday you should all go visit. Not all at one time, but if you let them know ahead of time, you know, and they can kind of gradually draw you into this beautiful structure, beautifully imagined place to live and to work and to play. They call the Art House in this white clapboard 19th century church building. But for 4 hours later, after this first conversation, I thought, I've met some good friends. And so seeing them walk into the hotel the other night, you know, there was an affection and intimacy and love and care and belief that now goes deep. In the mercies of God, we actually get to do things together month after month sometimes. And we were together a few weeks ago in Texas doing something. So Charlie will have a lot to say. I'll just pass it on to him quickly. But just to say thank you, Charlie, for who you are, what you do. And I know that you see your and Andy's relationship as being very, very tight. And what you say is what she says, though she says it differently than you do. But thank you for your gifts and for being willing to help us think about this question of leadership and culture. So, Charlie Peacock.
Steve is such a good friend to Andy and I, and there's not many people that you can write a fan letter to and they'll come and spend 4 hours with you. And that's essentially what happened with our relationship. I was studying at Covenant Seminary, and Steve's book is a required reading there. And I read this book and I thought to myself, man, this is an amazing book. If all of seminary is going to be like this, this is going to be great. And then I found out it wasn't. But in the process, I did meet Steve Garber, and we've been friends ever since. And thank you for that kind introduction, Steve. Just for some of you who haven't got to meet me yet, just to leave a mental impression, I've placed my 8x10 glossy up here for you to see. This is me in my full record producer look. And this talk this morning, we'll call it Becoming and Making All That Love Values. My purpose for being here is drawn from Hebrews 10:24. We all live incredibly busy lives. We all have to measure how we spend our time. And as I asked the Lord and inquired as to, you know, why ask me to come to this? Why should I be a guest at this? What can I bring? What can I offer? Hebrews 10:24 helped me out, because it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." And so this time together would be a time of consideration, on how we might, through my own storytelling, spur one another on to love and good deeds. I was thinking about the work that you do, and found a verse that I think describes it well, and I hope that you'll take it home with you. It's from 1 Thessalonians 1:3. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Work, labor, endurance connected to faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? The first half of my thesis this morning is that the great object of living is to form within us all that love values. The great object of living is to form within us all that love values. From John, 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. From 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And of course, those of you who are Bible students know that what this is trying to communicate here is the notion of dwelling and continuing, of dwelling and continuing in love. That we dwell in, continue in God's assurance, and that God dwells and continues in us. And I really like those words, dwell and continue. To dwell and to continue. And I think about love as location. I think about love as being local. And I think many of you do as well, don't you? You see, your work that you do is a local expression of love. Love that's local is assuring. Love that's local is often permanent. It's deeply rooted. Many of you have stories where that go 30, 40 years of the ministries that you're involved in. You're rooted in communities. And people have come to know that if I come to this building to meet these people, I will come face to face with love. And that's a good thing. That's a good story. That's good culture making. But love is also movement. Love is how you live. It's you everywhere and in everything wherever you go. So love is global as well. And this moving love has a quality to it. It has a speed, a tempo, if you will, a trajectory. And its trajectory is to love wherever it goes. Love as a movement. Love as a movement. In fact, I worked with a group. Well, one of the groups that I've produced over the years is a band called Switchfoot. And we had a song called Love is a Movement. And love that stays and love that moves, both good, incredibly good. And I suspect that many of you have either a ministry that does both, or you kind of specialize in one, right? In fact, I'm thinking about your ministry in terms of flight, and I'm thinking about love in movement in terms of that, love expresses itself while it's moving, right? And yet many of you have, again, like I said, you have a work that love expresses itself because it's rooted and it stays. It has incredible dependability so that people can show up at any time and know that they will be well-loved. Love is also instruction. Love is also a goal. It is a way of knowing. Love is also the train and the destination. Love is also a way of knowing and going, of traveling and arriving. Second half of my thesis, if the first half is the great object of living is to form within us all that love values, then the second half is what we value most is usually what we communicate most clearly. What we communicate through word and work and every form of human communication becomes our cultural contribution. It becomes our culture making. When I think about a definition for communication, I'll often use this one. Communication is storytelling and storied living. Communication is storytelling and storied living. It's both narrative and embodiment. Because isn't it true that you can communicate something extraordinary and never speak a word? Is that right? Absolutely. And you could say that what we value, what we love, is what we make and what we become. Now, I put a high value on music, and so it's no wonder that I became a musician. because I'm passionate about music. And I want the world to be filled with good music. And if this is true, this idea that what we value, what we love, is what we become or what we make, then we as leaders, we need awareness, we need clarity of what all of our valuing communicates to the people around us, the people that observe our lives and observe our work. And strange as it may seem, all our enthusiastic and good valuing can also have a downside too. It can have a downside because observers can get an insufficient or wrong idea about us. They can misunderstand what we're really up to in the world. And it's a difficult thing to emphasize one thing without people thinking you're somehow de-emphasizing another, isn't it? So for me, for example, if I make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then all of you in the room would be, it would be appropriate for you to name me as a Christian, right? Based on our kind of communal understanding, right? So you say, well, yeah, I think he's a Christian. I heard his profession, right? And then if I said, and oh, I'm a musician, then what would be the next step for you in terms of sorting out who I am? Go ahead, somebody shout it out. Yeah, I'm a Christian musician. And now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. Because now we would go around the room, right, and each of you would give a definition as to what a Christian musician is. And there's a very, very good chance that not one of you would nail my own definition of who I am and what I'm up to in the world. And so we emphasize something. We say, yes, I profess to follow Christ. I love Christ with all my heart. My whole life is defined by following Christ. I love music. I'm passionate about music. All right, well, then you must be a Christian musician. You know, I think you'd probably find it interesting to know that I have never, in the entire time that I have been a follower of Jesus, ever referred to myself as a Christian musician. Not once. I can honestly say that I have never said that. Now, why would I do that? My mom used to ask me questions like this. Right? Because the initial thing, a performance-based thing, is to think that, well, you must be ashamed of it, right? And that's not true at all. I'm not ashamed at all to be following Christ. I'm not ashamed to be a musician. I'm proud to be a musician, right? But the issue is that I don't want to be misunderstood in what it is that I'm actually doing, what I'm actually up to, right? And you don't want to either. You don't want to either, because some of you may go under, say, the title of Christian camping, right? And there may be that, like, well, okay, I don't know much about Christian camping, but I kind of got it figured out. It's like you get a bunch of Christians together and you camp. And then one of you good Christian camping people is going to sort it out for me, right? You're going to say, hey, can I talk with you for a minute? Right? And you're going to begin to peel the onion for me, right? You're going to begin to show me all the things that are at work in the process of this thing called Christian camping. And you're going to show me how you have this particular emphasis and that you're trying to achieve these kinds of particular goals and that you've directed your attention at this group of people, right? And you've got programs for these, all the different kinds of people that come into your sphere of influence. And then I'm going to have to say, oh, wow, I guess I didn't really have it figured out, okay? So when we value something as much as we do, whether regardless of what it is, whether it's music or the ministries that all of you are involved in, we have to be very careful that we ourselves have given some analysis to what our vocational passions make clear. For example, what does it leave out or avoid? How does it inspire and how might it confuse? And what common presumptions are built into what people think about me or about my work? This is what I've had to do as a Christian musician, is I've had to talk with people and come to understand what common presuppositions people bring to that topic and what assumptions they bring to it about what it is that I do so that I can, in a sense, lovingly work against those
in the process of making culture. Because I don't want people to have a stunted, diminished, too small idea about what it is that I'm up to. Because if they're going to come alongside me, if they're going to embrace it, if they're going to pray for me, if they're going to be a part of my team of encouragement and support, I want them to really know what it is that I'm up to. And I suspect you do too, right? But we've got a whole tidal wave coming against us, don't we? We've got the whole tidal wave of the world telling us to stay on point, be focused, get your 30-second elevator speech together, right? The whole of the world is telling us to take something that is extraordinary and reduce it to a drop in the glass. And I would propose to you that as God's people, we're about an ocean of possibilities. We're not about a drop in glass. And part of being called to be God's person in the world is to live within that tension, to accept that and to live within it and cease trying to erase the tension. There will always be people who are trying to reduce what you do to something that they can put in your pocket, in their pocket. And it'll be too small. It'll be too small because it takes the whole body of Christ to carry it. It's never one person that can put it in their pocket. It's the whole of God's people throughout time. And then secondly, I ask questions about myself about what does my personality say I value? Like, for example, am I an optimist or am I a pessimist? How do I feel about mischief? If I'm a mischievous person, if I'm seeking mischief, what does that say about what I value? What if I'm a person who seeks solitude all the time and I'm a leader? What does that say about what I value? And I'm not making a judgment on these. I'm just giving you a few, I'm just riffing on a few things that you yourself might then go back and say, yeah, I haven't thought about that. The stewardship of personality. The stewardship of personality. What? Who am I? How did I become this way? What is my family of origin like? What are the things that we value? And how does that communicate to people in this office of leadership as I lead a group of people, as I have these things that I'm involved in that express love in the world? And ultimately, we're asking the question, what does my life say about how I value my relationship to God, to people, and to the planet, to all that is? What does every aspect of my life say I value about life, from my home to my parenting to my creative work? And these are lots and lots of questions. And I'll tell you, as an artist, this is the world that I live in. I live in this world of asking questions about myself, about my neighbor, about God, and about the world in which I live in. And why do I do it? I do it because I answer to someone. We answer to someone. We have an answerable trust. Our service, our mission is an answerable trust. We live an answerable life, and we answer to God who is love. Now, I've come to see that my answerable life of a musician is made up of at least these maybe three, four aspects, which I'll share with you. My work is storytelling and storied living after the pattern of Jesus. I've come to understand that my work is to be inescapably connected to the Father's business in the world. If I'm not sure what the Father's business in the world is, I've got some homework to do, right? I've got to go out and figure out what that is. I'm always in the process of figuring that out. I suspect you are too. My work is to care for God's creativity. What is God's creativity? Well, it's people and place. It's all that's been made, right? So I have some role in that. It means dreaming well for it. It means using creation for the good of people. My work is to care for God's relational will. That means to know it, to teach it to others, to embody it. It means loving God with my whole being and loving my neighbor with that same kind of love and care. If I break this down, it really falls into these three major areas. Life is about God, people, and place. If you go back to the beginning story, we were in Genesis yesterday, and you see this pattern. The beginning story of God and his people describes an eternal pattern of God, people, and place. The pattern of God's people in his place, living entirely for him and by him. I like what Walter Brueggemann says about place. Quote, place is space that has historical meanings, where some things have happened that are now remembered and that provide continuity and identity across generations. And place is space in which important words have been spoken that have established identity, defined vocation, and envisioned destiny. And place is space in which vows have been exchanged, promises have been made, and demands have been issued. Have all of you met my wife, Andy? If you haven't yet, honey, would you just stand up for just a second? Very quickly, this will be very short. This is Andy. And Andy and I worked together. We co-founded an organization called Art House America. And these kinds of ideas that I'm just hinting at this morning are at the foundation of our work with Art House America. And Art House America is the nonprofit arm of what it is that we're involved in. But this is typical of the kind of foundational teaching that we try to share with our students and with our artists. And we have this mission, which is at the intersection of Christianity and the arts. So again, here we have those words together. And there could be this reduction of that, right? We could say, oh, yeah, I heard Charlie Peacock speak, and yeah, he does something about Christianity and the arts, all right? And it might be left at that. Yet, here's the deal. Even though we have art in the title of our name, and really what we're about is the fullness of our passion is about creating and resourcing artful people. So not just the making of art, but the becoming of one kind of person in the world and not another. And because we're becoming one kind of person in the world and not another, we are making one kind of art and not another. Does that make sense? You see how the two work together, the becoming and the making? And so for us with Art House America, we're focusing on helping people become citizens of the world who see the whole of their life as a story, who see the whole of their life as a collection of artifacts, and that their work in the world is to make their own personal, significant cultural contribution to the kingdom coming. This is Steve talked about our place, Art House, and you can see all these people gathered out in the front of it. I wish you could see, the photo went up high enough that you could see. As it comes around, what's not on the screen is a whole other section of where our recording studios are and other office buildings. But this would be about the size, when we have events at the Art House, this is kind of the size of the group and a makeup of it. It's usually multi-generational. But with an emphasis on, you could probably tell by the picture, a lot of 20-somethings young 20-somethings in that photo. And then another place that this plays out is through our organization or our business called 2010 Music, which is a for-profit business that I have with my partner, Dave Kiersnowski, who was mentioned yesterday. And every year we work with about 30 musical artists to create 100 to 200 songs a year. We are a song-based company. The creation of songs is at the basis of all that we do. But we do focus on developing recording artists and specifically music for film and television. Just recently, say in the last 2 months, that some of the things that we've worked on are Vampire Diaries, NBC Friday Night at the Movies, several of those that we work with Randy Jackson and Procter & Gamble and Walmart on. And a little independent film with Nicole Kidman called Rabbit Hole. I wasn't as thrilled about having our music on Vampire Diaries until I found out that vampires aren't actually real. Here's a photo of one of our rock stars in the making from the band, The Daylights. And so we live in this tension of specifically wanting to serve artists, and even more specifically musicians, yet we never want our people to lose the larger, more faithful track of an empathetic and imaginative life where not only music gets made, but good history is made as well. Every idea executed in the physical world is culture making. It's all history. It's all becoming and making, all that love values. That's our goal. So for me personally, for where I answer the call of God, it's about the process of becoming. It's about the process of and work of making all that love values, of being devoted to all that God is devoted to. As Dallas Willard says, it's being interested in the same things that Jesus is interested in. And I try to front load my life with that, and I try to front load the lives of those that God gives me stewardship over with. We also have, I would say, we can kind of break down our teaching to just a handful of first things that we always begin with and share with people. The first has to do with imagination and creativity, and this is the area that Andy has shared well with and will continue to share after me. And so I'll let him take the bulk of that. But we link imagination and creativity to word and work, which we link to the work of Jesus on earth, which we see as storytelling and storied living. And so another, if there were space there, we could put narrative and embodiment as well. So it's all of what we're involved in is either the creation of words that go out into the world in the form of books and songs, time of speaking before good people like you. It's our work which speaks as well, right? Our work speaks. We want both. We want the seamless connection between what we say and what we do, our storytelling and storied living. And so that's an encouragement that we bring to everyone that we work with. And then secondly, we teach and hold to Jesus' words of the time has come. And what is this time that has come? We hear and live by Jesus' words of the church in the world, the kingdom come. In the first century, we remember that Jesus announced that the kingdom was here in this world. And by ushering in the kingdom that Jesus had called into being, a renewed and greatly expanded Israel of God, not one nation delivered from exile, but a whole new nation delivered, one composed of people from every nation, language, and people group. And that is the good news. The new opportunity of the kingdom way was to participate in all things new. And this is what Andy tied in for you yesterday so beautifully, right, in terms of the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. As Revelation 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that's amazing. And so out of this good news, of course, we have forgiveness of sin. We have the saving of the soul. But more completely, it is the complete and perfect restoration of the rightness in the world. And it's all things working toward a renewed relationship of God, people, and place. And it's a privilege to be invited into this story by Jesus himself, to have a co-participation, to have a stewardship role in the making of the world and the kingdom coming, to participate in making all things new. And so in each of your ministries and in your areas of leadership, that every time that you restore health, that you push back the effects of the fall, right? That you get in line and in step with the agenda of God in the world. You're making the kingdom known. You're doing your kingdom work, right? You're bringing love to bear upon the world. You are a co-maker in the making of the world and the kingdom. That is some serious culture making. That is some serious culture making. And then we're always eager to share with our young people the law of love. Jesus' summation of the law, the love of God and neighbor. And we see this as the engine for what we do. So when we talk about God, people, and planet, and this doesn't matter whether we're talking about making a film, doesn't matter whether we're talking about writing a song, writing an article, or having a conversation with a friend. Talk about God, people, and place. And we say, what does it mean to love God and to love what God loves? Well, God loves people. He loves all of his creativity. And so now let's, through a song or through a film, let's ask the questions of what does it mean to love people? Where are the great needs of people? And so we go about trying to discern what it means to love. And what it means to love the planet, what it means to love place, both the nearness of place and place in terms of global place, those things that we have yet to see, places we have yet to see or to travel to. Yet we know that people dwell there and that love should dwell there as well. And then this leads to when love is at work, we know that love is the fuel for the ethical, true, and empathetic imagination. We tie empathy with imagination all the time. So if you were to hang out with us at the Art House, to be a part of something that we do there, or even working with me in the studio, you'll hear me talk about empathy and imagination and make that connection all the time. The imagination that is fueled by empathy. And I would pray for you to consider that as well. I think it is a life-changing methodology to creating, to pray to have an empathetic imagination. One that, you know, people have tinkered with this in the past in terms of the moral imagination, and I suppose I'm tinkering with it in a little different way. You know, in terms of starting with empathy. And then, let's see, finally, one of the big things that we communicate to our artists and the people that come into our sphere of influence is to do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I believe that Michael touched on this last night, if I'm remembering right. I know that one of our speakers did. This is one of the oft-repeated words of Scripture, either do not fear or do not be afraid. And why is that? It's like because fear paralyzes us. Love cannot be on the move. Love cannot be on the move if you are afraid. Because people who are afraid usually stay still, right? And people who get really afraid, what do? Some are known to get on the floor, right? And curl up in a fetal position and rock. You see, that is how disabling fear is. It's the enemy of the good imagination because it's the antithesis. Fear is, in fact, the bad imagination. Fear paralyzes us, it hijacks us, it carries us away from our destination, and its sole purpose is to diminish and stunt the creative movement of love. Consider that, that fear, if fear had an agenda, what if its agenda is to stunt the creative movement of love in the world? And so what I'm not suggesting is that each of us on our own should conquer our fears. But I am saying that the church together, if this idea, this big, big first thing idea of Jesus saying, do not be afraid, do not fear, what if that was front-loaded into your theology? What if this is what we taught our children? I think we'd be on to something. And so this is why we front-load this into what we do when we work with artists. We work with people whose job it is to have an empathetic imagination, to talk about things that don't yet exist, and then bring them into being. I said finally before, but that was just a nervous device, because I do have one more point worth making, and this is surrounding the word wonder. We encourage people to keep wonder alive, to keep wonder alive, to create wonder and anticipate the presence of wonder in your life. Wonder is that which arouses awe and astonishment and amazement and surprise, even admiration. So be on the lookout for that which is awe-inspiring. Be on the lookout for that which is awe-inspiring and astounding. And remember that the Bible says that when the people experienced the word and work of Jesus, they were amazed. They were amazed. So these are just a few of the first things that helped me, those I know and love, stay faithful to creative culture making everywhere and in everything. This is a definition. This is just a permutation of a definition that I would use often, you know, over the last at least 15 years. This everywhere and in everything is borrowed from Oz Guinness, from his book on vocation. And I think this is a good way of looking. So the tension for us is, how can we be involved in specific work in our various organizations and ministries as leadership to focus on a particular thing, focusing on, say, Christian music, focusing on Christian camping, and at the same time really be about the business of encouraging our people and just basically saying to them, what we're offering here is a gateway. It's an invitation to a life of creative culture making everywhere and in everything, so that we can move from the micro of our work to the macro of grand kingdom faithfulness. There's so many areas of the music field that I work in, but the area that I've worked in longest is songwriting. And I've been a songwriter I realized, wow, I've been a songwriter for at least 40 years. That is crazy. I mean, Andy and I are still in shock. We just found out we have a daughter who's 33. We're like, wow, you are old. But yeah, 40 years of songwriting, and I've been coaching and producing songwriters for 30 years. So I'm in the songwriting business, clearly. But it's a love. It is a love. I have become what I love. And so it's here that I find myself focusing most on the link between becoming and making, and expanding out of the love of songwriting to the love of all that God loves. So in maturity, this is where I find myself, expanding out of the love of songwriting to the love of all that God loves. And so that fuels now for the whole back half of my life, that fuels the songwriting for me. Because I want my songs and the songs of the people that I encourage to be an invitation to a life of valuing all that God values, a life of imaginatively loving all that God loves. And I want them to reveal the human ability and privilege of moving seamlessly between micro-culture making of music to the macro of life itself. And I want the making and becoming to be one, all under the banner of love. So let's look at the songwriting for a moment here. First, the words. I came by the words through my mother. My mother is a wordsmith. If my mother was not at home when I came home from grammar school, I guarantee you there was a limerick on the counter. And in that limerick, she would tell me all the things that were required of me, what I needed to do, and what I would be allowed to do. And it was all contained in a limerick. So almost without fail, every time, if she was not home when I came home from school, I would meet the limerick. And she's quite good at limericks. She's made some really extraordinary limericks for our children, too. And she loves to play with words. But she was not really the wordsmith in the family. Really, my dad was the one who liked to come up with alternative words and made up words. But words were a big focus in our home. Yet, you know, I imagine amongst many people in this room, there's probably a lot of people who would be kind of bookish, right? But our family was not so much that way, but they did appreciate words. And I was given the idea as a very young person that words could be important. And then as I came to faith, I saw just how important they were. And I became grateful to be counted among the people of the book, people of the Word, and to know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many years ago, I was visiting a college campus, and I met a young man that had questions about knowledge and how we know what we know. I heard somebody mention the word epistemology yesterday in the elevator, and I thought, all right, well, I'm definitely at a different kind of conference. You know, when you get a little epistemology in the elevator, you know things are different. So he wanted to know how it is that we know what we know. And so this young man, he rambles on about religious fundamentalism, about deconstructive literary theory, about postmodern philosophy, and he finally reaches this climax of frustration. He says to me, "Don't you see? Words have no meaning." To which I replied, "In that case, I haven't understood a word you've said." Words. There's a good word, the benediction. A curse word, the malediction. You can have words with someone, which is never pleasant. And nothing puts a scare into someone like saying, may I have a word with you? And whoever wrote "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," couldn't possibly have ever met someone skilled at using words as a weapon. One more word and I'll... You can choke on your words, but not to worry. You can even cough up a word if you need to. In the 1980s, I toured with a band that had a hit song, and that hit song was "What Are Words For?" Anyone remember that band? What are words for? Missing persons. Apparently, you can be too wordy, a faith I can't possibly imagine. I've never been given a word count I couldn't exceed. You remember Wordsmith and Wordsworth? And you can be a wordmonger too, which is decidedly less smelly than a fishmonger. You can waste your words, and words can be bitter, even salty. Words can fail you. Words can save you. People live their whole lives just to hear three little words. You know what those words are. Words like I and do and I and promise carry a lot of weight in the world because your word is your bond. If someone says to you a word to the wise, you know some advice is coming. You can see a word, you can hear a word, touch a word, even smell and taste a word if you get a hold of some alphabet soup. It's true, you really can eat your words. And books are made of words, and books can be heavy, but you know what? You carry around millions of words with you every day, and they weigh nothing. Think of what you carry with you, the 23rd Psalm, John 3:16, the Lord's Prayer, the Pledge of Allegiance, 12 Days of Christmas, the Star-Spangled Banner, the Nicene Creed, Amazing Grace, Beatles lyrics. I bet some of you are even carrying around On Your Mark, Ready, Set, Let's Go, Dance Floor Pro. I know you know. I go psycho when my new joint hit. You can't sit. Got to get jiggy with it. See, you are carrying that around, aren't you? I still need words and stories, and especially when they're arranged in such a way that after hearing them, feeling them, knowing them, I sense that I'm more human. I know that I'm more eager to live and not less. And I want the listeners of my songs to desire more life, not less. And I imagine being a man who works with life-giving words and stories. That's the dream anyway. And it's the reason why I get up in the morning to practice the work of imagining, creating, and telling, and hoping, and trusting that some of it will have life and breath and brightness. Music. We all know that music is made of rhythm and melody and harmony. But do we know that music is made of emotion and mood and attitude? That music makes up many, many styles and genres from all across the world in all the ages. That music is sound, it's the arrangement of sound, even production. That music is made of inspiration. We teach our people to, when you're thinking about the music, it's not just an intellectual exercise. Don't leave the body behind. That the senses and the personality and all of it are important. That we remember that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that God is engaging the whole person in the whole world. And so we write songs from that position. In order to grow the craft, to experience it, we have to have eyes to see, ears to hear, as well as every good way of knowing. One of the things that we do as songwriters is we look for patterns. I love this mosaic. Can you tell what it is from where you're sitting? Pigeons? Pigeons and what? And their shadows. Pigeons and their shadows. And so as we work to cultivate our people towards the end of writing music that expresses love for God, people, and planet, we pray for them to have eyes to see and ears to hear, to be people who see design in the world around them, in the sounds that they hear, and then have the ability to organize them in such a way that I could take their work and show it to you today. That's one of my favorites. I love that. Here's another example of this way of seeing. Looks like a tapestry, doesn't it? Can you tell what it is? It's a bird's eye view of ships in a shipyard. And so part of being an imaginative and creative person in the world is to, in a sense, use your imagination to come at a subject at every angle. And I would think this would be a major part of leadership as well. And it's like when my kids were little, one of the ways that I taught them about imagination and creativity was that you never just go in the front door. And your first alternative is never just to go in the back door or to crawl in through a window at a subject. But sometimes you might have to rent some means to dig underneath the subject. Perhaps rent a helicopter and fly over the top of the subject so you could get this kind of bird's eye view, right? Because this is what Sharon was talking about last night with the balcony, wasn't it? This is the balcony view. And I would say that leadership and culture making always requires a balcony view. But not just a balcony view. It requires that the person cultivate over time the ability to shift and to view the subject, to view the work, to view the life from every possible angle. And that's what maturity is. That's what maturity is to view that. And that's where empathy comes into play, you see? To be empathetic at every angle. To come to understand how others are viewing the subject as well. And then perhaps provide a new view. Like, for example, have you seen this view before? So for many of you, it would be a new view, right? And you would see these patterns develop. Finally, seen that before? I'll tell you why I love that. Single source mechanism, thought to be in a sense antiquated, right? Young person takes it, innovates, dreams for a new use of it, and says, why does it have to be a single source mechanism? Why can't it have five sources? Why can't I create five tone arms and put them at five different places on the disc, risk chaos, but then know that I'm only a few nuanced moves away from bringing order to it? I love that. These are the kinds of thinkers that we're always hoping to encounter, that we're always hoping to encourage, to bring into our sphere of influence, and to send out into the world people with ears to hear and eyes to see. I don't know this fellow, But I love that. I'd love to own one of those. In fact, honey, if you can get that for me for Christmas, that would be amazing. Of course, I'd probably drive everyone crazy because at some point, doesn't the mind and the heart, you feel the tension, right? We all hunger for the order. We watch him searching, right? He's got these different rhythms playing against some of them, and your mind is saying, that sort of works, but it doesn't quite work. And I love those last two tweaks at the end, right? It's like you're thinking, oh, I don't know where this is going, Charlie. It's kind of a waste of time, right? And then, bam, he makes two tweaks, and everything comes into alignment, right? Everything comes into alignment. And these are not, this is all intuitive and by feel, right? This is the world of nudges. This is not the world of scientific preciseness, right? This is the world of nudges. I bet you live in the world of nudges too. That's right. All right, well, thank you for that. Now, what I'm going to do next is make a little bit of music for you. Then we're going to have a little break, a conversation, and wrap it up. You remember those three categories that I gave you, large overarching categories of God, people, and place. I really got at those early on by looking at the patterns in my songwriting. And that out of the songwriting, it became a part of, I could then see it present in Scripture. I could see it present in the whole of life and see that these were the three major categories that all of my interface with the world, with God, with my work, that they fell under. And then I began to see that my songs, you know, had those same kinds of patterns too, because I was either writing a song that was written to God, say in the form of a prayer. I was writing a song that reflected on something that I had read, experienced in God's revelation, either through creation or his word. I was writing about people. I was writing about observations about people, or I was, in a sense, writing songs for people. I was writing about place, about the world in which I lived in. And so these three categories emerged. And I'll just share a little bit of that so you can see what I mean by that and get a feel for it. So you see, for me, Christian musician, drop in the glass. I want to live and work in the ocean of possibilities. There's no sacred, no secular. It's all of life. It's God, people, and place. And so as a musician, I have a specific focus, right? You saw me talk about songwriting, right? And it would be so easy for people to misunderstand and reduce me to a Christian musician, right? But hopefully in this presentation you've seen that my definition of a Christian musician is much bigger than a cliche, much bigger than a genre. And in fact, it's still unfolding because I'm a student follower of Jesus Christ. And he's unfolding it to me every day, one day at a time. And thank you for your time.
What a rich conversation this is. You will remember several weeks ago yesterday when, seems like it's been longer than it is, that Steve initiated us into thinking about compassionate leadership and our hunger for that. Andy initiated us into a contemplative leadership. And we might say that Charlie is leading the way or joining the others in our thinking together about creative leadership. We mentioned briefly that we are at a hinge time in history when part of what is being reconsidered, recomposed, is how we think about leadership itself, and that we've had a strong cultural myth of leadership informed by images of Lone Ranger, Command and Control, Heroic. And from many quarters now, there is surfacing the notion of leadership as artistry. McLuhan long ago said that in such a time as ours, that the artist is the one most needed in the global village. And we often think of our artists as being prophetic. And he goes on to say that artists do not have access to some crystal ball that we do not have, but rather artists are so good at paying exquisite attention to what is happening in the present when others are looking through the spectacles of yesterday. So good at paying exquisite attention to what is happening in the present when others are looking through the spectacles of yesterday. So one of the questions we want to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to become an artful people? What does it mean to become an artful people? If we think about the work of adaptive leadership, we might think of it as a call to creating everything new, as Charlie was reminding us we are called to in the scriptures. And in that work of creating everything new, one of the challenges that is presented to most people in this room who are in positions of positional authority is that as we must wade into unknown territory, into swamps, wetlands, whatever we may want to call them, that it is almost impossible for people to think about leadership and the people who hold leadership positions, positions of authority, to think about that without expecting them to provide a vision. It is very hard for us in our society to talk about leadership without talking about the vision thing. And what that usually means is you are asked to provide a blueprint of exactly how you're going to move through this swamp. And then, depending on people's assessment of the blueprint, they will or will not follow you. When we are moving into uncertain, unknown territory, out of a call to faithfulness, that sense of vision, usually called a strategic plan, is very difficult to come by. What is required in that movement is not a vision in that narrow sense, but rather the only way we move into the uncertainty, the only way we move into swampy, unknown territory, is we do need a point of orientation. And that point of orientation is clarity of deep purpose. Why does it matter to go through the swamp? Why does it matter to live with uncertainty and try to do that in a way that distinguishes it from anxiety and fear? Why does it matter, by faith, to move ahead to a land we do not yet know? If we are going to do that, we are going to have a clarity of deep purpose, why it matters. And even in sorting out that deep purpose, and surely our work in the swamp will be to sort out what is precious and what is peripheral. We do have to develop a stomach for chaos, as Charlie was just suggesting, even as we hunger for order. And Charlie has named in a wonderful way what the criteria is for sorting out deep purpose, sorting out what is precious and what is peripheral, when he uses the phrase, we are about making all that love values. Making all that love values. So the deep question for us is, what does love, as it has been revealed to us, and as we embody measures of it, what does love value? What does love ask of us now. And then, as he suggested, dwelling and continuing in love, we work. And most of us have to work in sorting out competing values, competing perspectives. And it's toughest when we have to sort out competing goods. Competing goods. And ask, what does love value? Some of the competing goods are embedded in role. Most of you are in roles where you are expected both to be authority and maintain a steady state and to offer leadership. It has been said in our time, we tend to elect people who promise us change, and as soon as they're in the seat, we really hope they won't. And I love that, as I've always remembered years ago, hearing Earl Palmer say, you can be reasonably sure you're following Jesus if you're disappointed about half the time. And if you read the Gospels carefully and look at the experience of the disciples, that's about the ratio. And we often say in adaptive leadership that when people have certain expectations of you, that in adaptive territory, oftentimes you will have to do the hard work of disappointing people at a rate they can bear. Disappointing people at a rate they can bear. And it often means that we have to proceed with what has been defined by John Lederach, about whom I might say something later today, hold a paradoxical curiosity. Think about what has been lifted up for us. The values of staying and moving. The local and the global. Holding together both the suffering of our world and the wonder of our world. We live in a time when I was in another conference where there was a speaker before me with a great batch of slides, and he was pointing out to us that we live in a time when two great languages, new languages, have been born, the digital language and the genomic language. And then he was followed by a speaker with another wonderful array of slides, who is a resident explorer for National Geographic. Now, wouldn't you love to have that title? And his message to us was that in our time, that 3,000 languages have died. 3,000 cultures have died. 3,000 manifestations of human making have died. And interestingly, he did not then chide us for letting these cultures die, but rather he left us with a big question. And the question was simply, in light of two new languages being birthed, 3,000 languages died, who do we want to become? Who do we want to become? I have a friend on the East Coast, a colleague, who is fond of saying to young people, you do not have the right to become just anyone you want. And we live in a world, you know, where people say, oh, you can become anything. And she counters that, and she does so because she is saying there is a very distinct set of experiences, talents, gifts, opportunities that each of us represent. And we are, as Charlie has suggested, stewarding our personality. Heifetz talks about it as knowing your own tuning, knowing who you are as an instrument, and how does that instrument serve what is now needed, as we might think of a particularity, for instance, of a musical instrument. I do not think we can become just anyone we want. We are invited to pull something through as an artist that cannot come through anyone else in all of creation. That is at the heart of what we mean by honoring a vocation. But at the same time, we also know we are called beyond ourselves, and for many of us, that means being very attentive to the ways in which we are now asked to cross boundaries. Barbara Kellerman has said that our most vexing challenges now cannot be addressed by any single sector. And she calls for what she calls transcendent leadership. We would give that word a profound spiritual meaning that I'm not sure she is referring to. What she is referring to is the capacity to cross boundaries. And we have seen, for instance, yesterday, Michael talking with us about crossing the boundary of the sacred and the secular, what is education and what is entertainment. Steve was talking to us across the boundaries of profit and not-for-profit work. And Charlie, in his description that I Googled in preparation for this, it said, he is hard to categorize. I think we are being invited by this conference to become people that it is difficult to easily categorize, except that we might hope that it might be said of us that we find our vocation in a rooted, empathic imagination where from every angle we are able to discern and become what it means to be loving and faithful citizens of the whole world, the world God loves. Thank you.